Tape recorded message number TL-405. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Our studies today are in the 20th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. The 20th chapter is, in my estimate, one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. In this chapter, we learn more about Israel in relationship to the kingdom of God, especially in regard to the restoration of Israel, than any other portion of the Old Testament. It begins as follows. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, that would compare with our month of August, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before me. Now Ezekiel was God's spokesman. He had a position out of God as his spokesman. Truly, he was an outpositioned man. And only one individual was this in the land of Israel at this time, and this was the man Ezekiel. He was already a captive in Babylon, seems to be very well treated there, but he's speaking constantly to those who remain in the land of Israel. Now, certain of the elders were simply the representative men, and they held certain offices, but they were considered as the representative men. They came to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before him. We have to feel that in view of their actions that there was some hypocrisy in this, that they were seeking to inquire of the Lord, and if it was what they wanted, they would take it, and if it were not what they wanted, they would reject it. They were in no way, it seems, committed to believing and acting upon the message of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel says in the second verse, "Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying." Now, in this portion, we're going to have the record of five great rebellions. Five different times when Israel rebelled against Jehovah. And you can tell this, not that each portion is introduced this way. In verse 8, you'll notice that it begins with, "They rebelled against me." In verse 13, "The house of Israel rebelled against me." In 21, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me. So there's certainly three recorded there. But the careful student is able to discern and to deal with five great rebellions on the part of the God's own nation of Israel, the people of whom God has said, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquity." All right, the first great rebellion has to do with their days in Egypt. And this really goes from verse 2 to verse 9. "Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Wilt thou judge them, son of man?" That's Ezekiel. "Wilt thou judge them? Will cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt, into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man his abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, what did they do in view of this? They rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of Egypt. This is what God said he would do. I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But instead of doing this, he said, I wrought, I work for my name's sake, for the sake of what the nations would say and would think in regard to me. I worked for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted among the nations, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known to them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. So they are out of the land, and they're in rebellion against him. And the drastic punishment that God then said he was going to pour out upon them, he did not do, but he worked in their behalf to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt. Now this begins with verse 10, and this deals with the second great rebellion, that took place in the wilderness, and the portion that deals with this is from verses 10 to verses 17. Now he says, Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness. In the scripture, the wilderness is actual, for they did go into a howling waste, a wilderness, where there was neither water to drink nor food to eat. But the wilderness is also considered always in scripture as the place of separation. So he says, I brought them in the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes. This was the divine laws that God gave to Israel. I showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths. Now this is God's word concerning his giving of his Sabbaths to Israel. It is plural. It is not just the Sabbath day, but he gave his Sabbaths to Israel. They had sabbatic days, the seventh day of the week. They had sabbatic weeks, and they also had sabbatic years. And God says, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. I did this. He did not give this to other nations. There is no use to say that when God said, Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that he was laying upon us some law in regard to the Sabbath day. He gave these to Israel that it might be a sign between me and them. Just as if a man should ask a girl to marry him and then give her a ring, commonly called the engagement ring, and give her a ring, as a token of the fact that they are engaged and that they expect to be married. So God says, I gave them my Sabbaths. You see, the Lord had sanctified the seventh day, making it to be a holy day. He didn't do anything with it at all. He didn't do a thing with it until he gave it to Israel. He gave it to Israel. A little bit like a man might treasure a certain stone. It might be a diamond. In fact, I know of a man whose father gave him a very valuable stone, and he guarded this for many years until the time came that he asked a girl to marry him. Then he had the stone set in a ring, and he gave it to the girl as a sign of their engagement. And he says, I gave them my Sabbaths. They belong to Israel. We have no right to touch them or to deal with them or to try to take them, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. I make them hallowed. I made Israel to be separate. I made Israel to be a holy nation. As I said before in the beginning, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore I'll punish you for your iniquities. But after God gave them these statutes and judgments and his own Sabbaths, it was his Sabbath that he gave them, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. He says, I said that, and we've got to believe this, that God said it, and then he changed his mind. You see, he says, I wrought for my name's sake, that it now should not be polluted before the nations, in whose sight I brought them out. Yet also I lifted up my hands unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments, walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, mine eyes spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. God did not do the thing that he had threatened. That's the word that I have here. There's no other understanding we can give to it. I don't try to explain it. I'm not well enough acquainted with all the ways and works of God for me to explain why God would say this and then not do it. But here's the record of it here. And we cannot do anything but just believe the truth that God has spoken. So he says, I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said unto their children in the wilderness, this would be their children, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, and don't observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am Jehovah your God, walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths. Hallow is to set them apart and to keep them separate. And they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. You see, all that nation was dead. The older people that came out of Egypt, they were dead. But the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgment to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand. If God doesn't have the right to change his mind, then any word that he gives would be simply greater than himself. Greater than himself, and would take control over him, and that word would almost have to become God. It is not. It's God's word, but it doesn't become God. And so God says, I withdrew mine hand, and I worked for my name's sake. You see, there's things that God does that does not concern any man, but they concern himself. I work for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I brought them forth. Other nations knew that God had brought them forth from the land of Egypt. They knew the miracles that he'd worked in bringing them forth. They knew that this was a work of God. I lifted up mine hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries. I was going to scatter them everywhere, because they had not executed my judgments, but has despised my statutes, polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb, that I might make them desolate to the end, that they might know that I am the Lord. So they were punished. This rebellion took place right on the borders of Canaan. Now, in the fourth rebellion, we have this in the 27th verse, and this was when the new generation arose. See, they'd gone into the land of Palestine, into the land of Canaan. Now a new generation arose, and beginning with verse 27, God says, "Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land, for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them." Now he brought them into it, see, but he didn't give it to them. But he has raised his hand to give it to them. Then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they said, "Oh, these would be wonderful things, places to offer our sacrifices." And there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out their drink offerings. And I said unto them, "What is the high place whereunto ye go?" And the name thereof is called Bama unto this day. This was their rebellion when the new generation arose in Canaan, and he speaks to them concerning their fathers. Now, the fifth rebellion was in Ezekiel's day. "Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers? And they were. Do you commit whoredoms after their abominations? As then they did. For when ye offer your gifts, when you make your sons to pass through the fire," this is a part of the Moloch worship, "ye pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." There'll be no answer. I'll not be inquired of by you. "And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, saying, We shall be as the nations, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone." In other words, what these people were saying is that we're going to give up being Israelites. We're going to determine to become as the nations, as the families of the countries, and we're going to serve wood and stone. Now, this was their determination. Let's forget the whole thing. Let's forget there was ever such a thing as God calling our father Abraham and entering into covenant with him. True, he promised him many good things, but he demands so much of us. And let's just forget all about this. And let's be as the nations, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. I have often said that there is today no possible way that a Gentile could become an Israelite. No way. And I would also tell you that there is really no possible way today that a Israelite can become a Gentile, a man of the nations. God says you cannot do it. As I live, now here comes the important part. "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand." That has to do with the skill, the ability to work. See, the hand is the tool that God has given us, the most marvelous piece of machinery ever to be found anywhere in its operation. And this really shows the ability to work, the skill with which one works. And God says it's going to be with a mighty hand, something that no man could do or nation to do could do, but with a stretched out arm, the arm always the great symbol of strength. When God stretches forth his arm, he's exercising his strength or his power, "and with fury poured out, will I rule over you." Well, of course, when anyone rules or governs, there has to be a certain amount of fury poured out. But God says, I will rule over you. Now, the Hebrew here says, I will be a king over you. No question about it, that's what the Hebrew says. A king rules, and if he doesn't rule, he's not a king. And what God says, I'm going to be a monarch over you. I'm going to rule alone over you. And he says, I'm going to do it with all my skill, with all my strength, and if necessary, and never unless it's necessary, with fury poured out, will I rule over you. Now, in the 34th verse, I will bring you out from the peoples. It is plural in the Hebrew. In Old English, we had no plural for the word people. And it has to be translated. They had to translate that way. Yet the Hebrew is plural. And today we have a plural for peoples. For the word people, we can say peoples. And so we translate it, I will bring you out from the peoples. And I will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered. I'll do it. I'll do this with the mighty hand and with the stretched out arm and with fury poured out. He will exercise all of his skill and ability and all of the power that is his and, as necessary, pour out any fury of those who would resist his purpose to bring Israel out of their land, out of the countries, to bring Israel out among the people. For here you have two things. You have denationalization, and you have repatriation, and that's what God says that he's going to do with the people of Israel. Well, you would say now, Mr. Sellers, how many people does this take in? Well, I know that you'll be inclined to, some of you might be inclined to disagree with this. But from all I know of my studies in the Old Testament and in the New as well, that Israel had its beginning with a man named Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. Now, God made certain promises to him. And then God sees the line as it moves down, it just moves to one person, that is Isaac, for it was in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is named or designated their position. And then it moves down yet one other step, but it's only to one man. This man's name's Jacob, and his name was changed to Israel. But beginning with Israel, it branches out into 12 different branches. 12 different branches. And you could draw a design of that, as I'm really doing right now on the paper that is before me. And I see 12 branches coming out of this man, or 12 streams flowing out of this man. These make up, in time, 12 families. These families grow to a place where they become tribes. And these make up the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, from this point on, there are certain lines that the scriptures trace out, but you know, God can see that line. He can see that line, and he can know everyone that's in that line. Now, as far as you and I are concerned, if God wants to take a look at it, he could see the man Adam as if he were just now created. He could see Seth coming out of him. And then the line of Seth all the way down through human history, and so on. And he could follow this out and bring it right down to even to the man Jesus, who was a peasant in Palestine 1900 years ago. But he could also see coming out of Adam all of those, that great stream, that great river that flowed out of him until he separates Abraham from this. Now, it would be the simplest thing in the world for God to take one look, and simply see the whole thing. I've often used this illustration that the Mississippi River begins up in Minnesota in a little lake. And there's a stream flows out of that lake, which I understand that a man could jump across at places. or even wade across. I don't know for sure about that, but that's what I've been told. But it's just a small stream. And then this increases as other streams flow into it, you see. And they flow into it till it comes way down to the delta. Now, I have been over this route in an aeroplane, and of course, I couldn't see it all at one time. We were not up high enough. But let me tell you, there were places where you could see the Ohio come in, and there were places where you could see the Missouri come in, and all of the other rivers that flow in to make the great Mississippi, and you could see it all the way down to the delta where it merges with the Gulf of Mexico, and that merges, of course, with the Atlantic Ocean. Now, I did see a picture from a satellite that traced out the entire Mississippi basin, and this satellite was able to see it from its very start right down to take in the entire delta, and could present it to us in a photograph. Well, that's what men can do with satellites. But you know, God could look at any man today, and just simply looking backward, he could say, yes, this one is the seed of Abraham, born of Isaac, born of Jacob. He is a part of the family of Israel. Now, God can do that. So he knows every Israelite upon this earth. I don't care how much they may be scattered, he can distinguish every one of them. But you say, Mr. Sellers, many of these are dead. Abraham is dead, Isaac is dead, Jacob is dead. What about these? It is God's purpose to raise every Israelite and deal with them on the basis of bringing them back to the land. For here is what he says he will do. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. Meaning, of course, that he will bring them into the place of separation. He's going to bring them into a separate place, and I will plead with you face to face. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to coax them or beg them, but he's going to present all the facts, and he's going to do it directly. Every fact that has to do with these people, he will do this just like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, they were in the place of separation. And God did plea with them there. And when he made the plea, it was like a lawyer who makes a plea. He makes his plea by presenting all the facts. That's the way that a lawyer makes a plea. So God is going to make a plea by presenting to Israel every fact concerning their beginning and their failures and all of his love. See, when he pled with them in the land of Egypt, in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, he said, you have seen how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. He could see that. So he says, I'll plead with you. And I believe that when this takes place, that everyone that came out of the seed of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob will be there to hear this recital of the facts of God's long dealings with the people of Israel, every one of them. Now, I'll cause you to pass under the rod. This can have two meanings, and both meanings must be held here. It could be the king's scepter. It could be the shepherd's rod. I'll cause you to pass under the rod. Jesus Christ being a shepherd king, either will fit. To cause them to pass under the rod, the shepherd's rod, of course, would eliminate anything that did not belong there and would be turned back, of course, you see. But here's the word, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, it takes two to make a covenant. Covenant is not a covenant of one. We're told that in Scripture takes two. Now, God has completed his part of the covenant. Jesus Christ has died, and the shedding of his blood makes possible all of the blessings that God has promised Israel under the new covenant. We have nothing to do with the new covenant. And that blood has already been shed, and God's part is finished. It's like if someone would come to me, a mediator would come to me, a lawyer, say with a contract to sell a piece of property. Now, I'm the seller, we'll say, and so he goes away with my signature on the contract. But when he takes it to the other party says, no, I don't like that, the price is too high, and so he won't enter into this covenant. He won't enter into this agreement. Or the lawyer might come to me with a contract to buy, already signed, and he's got the earnest money, the check in his hand. And I say, no, not going to put my signature on that. Price is too low, or something like that. Well, God has made up this contract. You can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 31. But God says, I'm going to bring you into the bond of the covenant. I'm going to do it. You're going to agree to this. I'm going to bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, I'll purge out among you the rebels, these that have been described through Ezekiel, these exceedingly wicked ones, even those today who are the seed of Abraham, who would be brought into this judgment. This is a judgment. It's the judgment of Israel. I'll purge out among you the rebels, and I'll purge out them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. In other words, there would be no place in any country for an Israelite. There would be no place at all in Israel for a Gentile, a man of the nations. When God governs this earth, the people of Israel shall be in the land of Israel, that land that's the glory of all lands, and there'll be no better spot upon this earth to be. No better spot, I say, for them. But people say, well, Mr. Sellers, I can see this in regard to all the Jews that live at that time, but my goodness, if an Israelite should die a week before this takes place, then he'd have no part in it. Well, that would be true if God did not raise the dead. But the great truth of Scripture all the way through is that God does raise the dead. And when we get to the story of the Valley of Dry Bones, which we are coming to in the prophecy of Ezekiel, even though it is quite a ways over here now in the studies, but when we do come to the 37th chapter and get the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, we won't make a joke of this, or think that this is just something to be funny about or write funny songs about. We're going to believe every word of it. When God says that I'll take them out of their graves and I'll bring them into the land of Israel, you see, and the Lord will do it. He'll positively do it, and we'll see that when we come to it. And so I believe that for Israel, that they do not wait for their resurrection until 1,000 years are finished, as some will certainly do, according to the Scriptures. But there is a resurrection which is total as far and general as far as the children of Israel are concerned, and they're brought right here in the wilderness to be judged and to be brought into the land of Israel by the Lord. Now, you'll know that I am Jehovah. As for you, O house of Israel. Now there's a parenthesis here. And he says, as for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me. Do this, if you'll not hearken unto me. But pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings, and the first fruits of your oblations, with all your holy things. He says, I will accept you with your sweet savor, when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the nations. and ye shall know that I am Jehovah, when I bring you into the land of Israel, in the country for which I lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers." Now, that which is happening in Israel today has nothing whatsoever to do with the fulfillment of this prophecy. In their wanderings, many of the seed of Abraham have wandered back to Israel. When God fulfills this, that will not help God any, because some are back. It will not hinder him. He's going to do this by his own strength and by his own power. "For this is the land which I lifted up in my hand to give it to your fathers." The difficulty is today that the Hebrew people are saying, "We'll take this. We'll buy it. We'll fight for it. This is my land," they sing. "God gave this land to me." Well, you better wait till God gives it to you. I have nothing against at all against the people of Israel seeking to establish a homeland there. I am simply saying that this is the work of men and the work of nations and the work of individuals, and this is not the work that God speaks of here. So he says, "There shall remember your ways and all your doings, wherein ye have been defiled. Ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, not according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord." He's not going to deal with them according to their corrupt ways and wicked doings, although he will cleanse and he will purge that nation when the day comes for him to do it. God alone can do this. Well, now we have yet a parable that completes this chapter. Jeremiah says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field, and say to the forest of the south, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched." Now, this is a parable. And the forest of the south, that is the south field, is Judea. And it's a complete conquest with great terror is predicted here. For the fire of divine wrath is going to sweep through it like a mighty forest fire that cannot be quenched. And right here is the place to learn the meaning of the term unquenchable fire. An unquenchable fire simply does not stop until it has burned itself out and has burned everything that's burnable and accomplished its purpose. It is not eternal fire. It's simply a fire that is unquenchable. And this was to go through Israel like a mighty forest fire that could not be quenched. And when Israel had faithfully delivered his messages, his hearers said, "Well, he speaks in parables." And they just refused to understand. "Oh, it's too deep for us," they say. "We can't even be bothered to think about it." Well, that is that marvelous 20th chapter. Personally, I would say that this portion from the 33rd verse on is to me the most important portion in regard to the future of Israel and God's dealings with them that can be found in the Word of God. And I know that many have spoken upon this and made it apply to all who may be living at the time that God governs or, as the others put it, at the time of the second coming of Christ. But this is a prophecy that has to yet be fulfilled, and it is going to be fulfilled when God assumes sovereignty and takes up his dealings with the nation of Israel. He is not dealing here with other nations, that he's going to bring them in the wilderness, or raise them from the dead to do it, no more than he will in Ezekiel 37 when we come to the Valley of Dry Bones. But he is dealing with the people of Israel, and it tells us of his actions at that time. Now that in verses 45 on through to 49 in this parable deals with the conquest of Judea, which was frightful in its nature. Now, we come to a number of parables in the 21st chapter, which we will take up in our next study. First of all, the Ezekiel himself, the sighing prophet, and then the parable of the sword, and then he gets to the place where he shows that there can be no further a king in Israel until God sets David upon the throne. Well, we will look forward, anticipate our dealing with this in the chapter to come. Now, read this chapter carefully. Notice every word that is said, every turn that is made, and if you want to read it in other versions, you'll find out that practically every version says the same. They cannot say anything else. Might change some words just to be different. But here's the truth, and we've got to face up to it. More on this as we go on in future studies. Well, that is everything for this time. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I'm thankful for the opportunity of doing so. And I trust that you shall find help, and you shall find encouragement in these simple Bible readings that I bring you from the prophecy of Ezekiel. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.